Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 28th of March, we are looking at Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 through 19, continuing with the covenant that is given after the flood, that the flood, as God's destruction and judgment upon the world, was also his desire to continue to fulfill his promise to save the world, given before this, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our disbelief, in spite of our continued need to run further away from him, he has this plan to save us. And now, today, he's going to amplify that with yet another sign to signify he has not abandoned mankind in our condition. To help us out with this text, we have with us Pastor Sean Linnell. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Pastor Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I wonder, I don't know if we're going to overdo it or not, because the beauty of the flood narrative is that it is long. There's quite a bit of it there, and it has not a great deal of intimate detail. Other than that, there's these huge ideas that come forward to the New Testament. Baptism, salvation, things like that. And the challenge is, as we've split it up and looked at it, we are maybe hitting the same note too often. I don't think we're going to do that today. I think that particularly the rainbow has a lot that we can talk about. But I want to throw that out to you and just ask the question kind of from a different angle. So are we at risk, particularly as Lutherans, in overemphasizing, say, the baptismal imagery and connection that Peter brings up in the flood, if we talk about it for 5 days straight? Or are we just doing it too much?
I certainly hope so. I mean, no, you know, it's sort of like saying, you know, can I overdo telling my wife that I love her, or focusing on my family, or any of those healthy things? Look, if your whole life is understood through the gift God has given you in baptism, then it's hard to overdo it, because that's really all you do anyway. And when we understand our vocations, like all of the different things that we do in our lives, our family vocation, our vocation to our community, to our church, and our employment, when we understand all of those as coming out of our baptismal vocation, then, you know, it's not just a church thing or, you know, a worship thing when we're talking about baptism. It's a everything in our life thing. And if God spends a tremendous amount of time and effort in setting up those things, showing them to us, teaching us, presenting and establishing a theme for us so that we get it, then I think we're probably pretty justified in spending as much time on it as God does.
So water in itself is a pretty interesting thing. We're doing a baptism series at our congregation for Lent. And last night I was talking about the third question from Luther's Catechism. You know, how can water do such great things as it does in baptism? And certainly not just the water, Luther says, but the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. That brought up a conversation about the necessity of water for life, and this is post-service. You know, when someone comes up and talks about the sermon with you as the pastor, that's always kind of an exciting thing. So post-service, talking about water being so necessary, a unique molecule, and that God would use this in the way that he does is pretty profound. But then also reading that backwards, even into the question of how could a worldwide flood happen? This doesn't seem reasonable. We've never seen anything like this. How could water do such great things? Look at that. We're back at the same reality. Certainly not just the water, but the word of God in and with the water, which then brings me a little bit toward a hat tip toward the rainbow here and what the meaning of the rainbow is. I think where I'd like to go a little bit today, along with your notes, is how the rainbow has been absconded with by other movements and how we should respond to that. Can we still make use of it as our own covenantal sign? Is it our own covenantal sign? And then also, but to start here, maybe, how much does yesterday's text about God blessing Noah and his family, blessing the animals the day before, and saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, how much is that connected to what we're going to be seeing today? Or is it completely different? Is it like, yeah, go be fruitful, and by the way, here's another thing entirely, the rainbow and the promise not to destroy? Or are these tied together?
Well, I don't think they're unconnected. But one of the things that, you know, you see, at least here in the story of Noah, is that this is where God introduces the word and the idea of covenant, right? So covenant shows up in the Bible first in Genesis 6 when he says that I'm going to establish my covenant with you, talking to Noah. And then here at the end, he says again, I establish my covenant with you. And we assume that he's talking about the same thing, right? I mean, that would at least make sense. But Luther suspects that maybe he's not, or at the very least, that he's talking about something more here than he was in the beginning. In Genesis 6, when he talks about establishing the covenant, Luther, and I think that there's, when you read it, there's really a pretty good reason to understand that what God is saying is that the promise that was made way back in Genesis 3, that God is establishing that covenant through Noah. He doesn't mention his family. He doesn't mention the animals and everything else. He just says, you. Others will be saved through him, but the covenant is established with Noah. And when you get to the end over here, you see that God in Genesis 9, he says, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you. And he lists the livestock. Well, certainly that can't be the same thing as what at least Luther presumed the covenant was in Genesis 6, right? The coming of the Savior doesn't have anything to do with, you know, the birds of the air, God establishing his covenant with them. So what God says, be fruitful and multiply, and he tells them to go out and to basically kind of reiterates what he said in the garden in the beginning, that has to be connected to the covenant that he gives them, this covenant that he's not going to destroy the earth again. Otherwise, well, what's the point? I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this thing, and then you're just going to mess it up again. So I'm just going to sit around and wait for the rains, you know? So I don't think that they're disconnected. You know, the covenant that God gives, that he wants the earth to be fruitful, that this physical creation is something that he created and that it's good, and that we have a vocation in it, is, I think, terribly relevant to the covenant that he makes.
So. Let me see if I'm understanding you correctly by throwing my own self under the bus here a little bit to start with. So generally when I teach about the covenantal promise, the crimson thread of Jesus running through scriptures, I will include Noah in that line and the rainbow in this list. But there's this little shadow in the back of my head that's always like, yeah, but it doesn't really fit quite right. Noah doesn't, particularly. Everything else is really clean. And this bit with Noah here is almost like it's its own thing on the side. Now, I don't think I really think that. I think that's just a doubt I have. But I'm curious, is that what you're saying you think about Genesis chapter 9? Or can you assuage my doubt and make it go away?
Oh, no, I don't think it has to be an either or. I just think that there's more being added to, you know, this covenant or this promise. One of the things that you had brought up was the rainbow, and later on, you know, we'll see perhaps that, I mean, the rainbow is, it's Christ's sign. And so, you know, to take that away and to say that, you know, this is where God, you know, brings out the rainbow for arguably the first time, and then the only other times that rainbow shows up in the Bible is when it's surrounding the throne of God in Christ, and those things aren't connected at all. I mean, maybe, but I'm a guy who likes to see those sorts of connections and thinks that God does things deliberately. So I don't think that it's wrong to tie this covenant that's tied to the rainbow to the appearance of Jesus multiple times in the Bible. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I'm totally with you. I'm totally with you. And aside, I can never get to this because you see the rainbow around Jesus more than once, and you see it at the end, and it's really happy. But you see it in Ezekiel, and I just can't skip it because it's so beautiful, and it connects to a Dairy Queen commercial that just made my life. That there are rainbows on fire actually in heaven is pretty cool. But with that being, and if you don't believe me, it's in Ezekiel. You should look it up. The rainbows on fire. But it's also pretty cool. I never really thought about this until just now as you're talking about this. I don't know if it was direct or indirect, but that a rainbow by definition is water, but it's not water only. It's water and light together. And these are two things that are so dynamically connected to the salvation work of God throughout both Old and New Testament, tied directly to Jesus. I will give you living water, and I am the light of the world. So to miss that and think that the rainbow here is somehow disconnected from Christ, at least as type and shadow, is pretty ignorant, I think. The question then becomes, how does Noah and this covenant here fit into this kind of one after the other building up of the larger covenant? And what I think maybe my hesitation always comes about in is that when you hear about David always is sort of referencing Abraham, or he's kind of in that line. But you don't really get this in the line of Noah much. But at the same time, because the covenant is with everybody, you kind of do. So it's I'm just looking for something that is maybe more about the author of the scripture at this point than anything else. And my doubt would be assuaged by the fact that Moses just isn't connecting it that way, or that Samuel just didn't want to connect it that way. And I got no problem with that at all. So feel free to respond to that if you want, and then I'm going to go ahead and read most of the text for us, and we'll keep moving through it.
No, I think that they are connected. I think that one of the bigger or initial sort of issues that we see is that has to do with covenant and what covenant means, the sign that accompanies a covenant. And we don't see the same sign here with Noah that we've come to expect, which is blood. We're used to seeing blood mark a covenant, and we don't see that with Noah. At least we don't think we do. But I would challenge that assumption, because I think that what we see is the whole world died. And that, as a sacrifice marking the covenant, I think fits right in with theme. But this is also the first time that covenant is established, that it's shown. And so God starts somewhere, and I think he starts here. And it has a very consistent theme with what God does in covenant and promise and keeping the promise later on. But let's read the text, and maybe we'll get into that.
Absolutely. I'm going to reemphasize one thing you said from earlier that you just kind of brought up again, which I have never thought of before, and you did directly bring this up. Really cool. So this is the first use of covenant as a word, and it seems that covenant is not the establishment of the original promise, but the bringing of that promise down to a more narrow kind of reamplification in time. So it was spoken at the start, and now the covenant as a word is used when it's now going to be through Noah. It's now going to be through Abraham. It's now going to be through David, where God kind of, you know, it spreads out into descendants, and God shrinks that little group back down by establishing covenant. And I think that's a pretty key kind of understanding here. So picking up at Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, where it says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" Now, as I'm reading that, before I go further, I want to stop and address, maybe this is a tangent, but I think it's pretty important. I run into this question in pastoral ministry a lot. People don't come up and ask me about the inner workings of the Trinity. They don't come up and ask me about justification by grace and how it's different from works. For some reason, those aren't the questions people are concerned with. People come up and say something like this: "How about those people that never had a chance to hear about Jesus? Why are they not saved? That's not fair. Can you explain that, Pastor Fisk?" That's the kind of question that I get. And honestly, this text is the answer to that question. Right here, at this time, every human being who will ever live after Noah and his family is given the promise of Jesus Christ in Noah and his family. And they say, "Well, that's not fair. They didn't get the chance themselves." And I have to say then, I'm sure you don't understand the corporate nature of humanity at this point. You've believed the lie of American individualism. You don't understand that when a parent or a father or a mother disbelieves, they're making that choice for generations to come. And that is, in fact, meet, right, and salutary for them to do that. They do the same thing when they don't teach you to brush your teeth, or when they do, right? So that piece here, I think, is pretty important. I don't know. What do you do with that question, Pastor Linnell? Do you do a similar thing, or do you have a different tact to try to answer it?
I generally have a slightly different tact, because I love American individualism, so I turn it right back around on them. And I say something like, who are you talking about? Because if you know somebody, right? Well, if you're just saying generally those people, but you don't actually know who those people are, then this isn't a real question. You're just creating things in your head about what ifs. But if you know somebody or some group of people that haven't heard about Jesus, go tell them and Amen. Stop complaining to me. Stop blaming God because you're afraid to go tell them. The reason that they haven't heard, since you know they haven't heard, you know who they are and where they are, is because you haven't gone and told them. And so I kind of, you know, you come up and it's an accusation against God, and I basically just sort of turn the law back around on them, and I say, well, then go tell them. And if you're not willing to go tell them, then you don't care that much. Right?
Yeah. It's kind of a mixed bag. Many times the question is not being asked with honest desire for an answer, but as an attempt to create an excuse to not believe themselves. And at that point, yeah, you're calling them on the carpet pretty directly. So that's fair enough. Although I think that for honest Christians, they do sometimes want the answer as well. Well, so I've heard this, you know, what is the answer to this? And so forth. So all right, so continuing on with Genesis chapter 9, verse 12, God has said, I'm going to establish a covenant with everybody. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. What an interesting way to describe it. I wonder what the Hebrews like there. And it shall be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all the earth. Oh, I lost it. Every living creature of the all flesh, excuse me. And the waters will never again become a flood to all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. There we go. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. A couple things jump out here. One is the repetition. He kind of says the same thing a couple of times. Very Hebraic. Is it necessary? Does it mean something? The use of the word remember, which we talked about a couple days ago, that God remembering is never just sort of like in his head. It's usually a little bigger than that. And then I want to get into the rainbow directly a little bit more, but why don't you start off wherever you want to start, and we'll see how much of these things we can pick up as we go.
Awesome. So the first place that I want to start, and try to move through pretty quickly, because is what is a covenant? You know, and again, in short, when God makes a covenant, it's a promise, and also then a promise that is marked by, accompanied with a physical sign. And I get it, and I hear too often that a covenant is sort of taught as a two-sided agreement. And that doesn't come out of nowhere, right? Because in a human sense, and even in the context of Hebrew language, a covenant is a contract, right? And the word for covenant comes from the word in Hebrew, which is to cut. And so in Hebrew, two people would then cut a covenant, right? And if you were doing this in a ritualized covenant between two people, a covenant might actually be cut by actually cutting an animal in half, and then each person would walk between the two pieces as sort of a statement that says, if I don't keep up my end of the covenant, then let me be rendered as this animal. And we'll see this later. I think it's in Genesis 15 with the smoking pot, the flaming torch, and Abraham, the covenant. And as a quick note, Abraham doesn't walk through it, but that's not our text for today. Our text here in Noah is this Noah and the Ark and the Flood, where, again, this is the first place where God uses the word covenant in Genesis 6. And then it appears seven times more in our text for today. So this covenant is important. God says it again and again, and he teaches what it means when he establishes a covenant here in this account. And it's different than the way two people would cut a covenant, because God's covenant is not a two-sided agreement, but it's a promise. And it's a promise marked with a tangible sign. So let's quickly then see those two points in the text, right? Let's show that this is a promise and not a two-sided agreement. So you see that there in Genesis 9:11, God says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Nothing's required of Noah. But I mean, that's pretty clear, right? In that statement, God requires nothing of Noah. He simply promises Noah, and really all of creation, never to flood the earth again. He doesn't say, I'm going to refrain from flooding the earth so long as you follow my commandments. And in fact, this promise doesn't even require you to believe it in order to receive at least the temporal benefit of that promise. God just says, yeah, I'm not going to do that anymore, right? Now, there's more to it than that, and if you don't have faith, then there's no eternal benefit. But hey, you're still not getting flooded, or at least the whole earth, right?
Right.
Let's take a look at that second part. Yeah, God's covenants are almost invariably marked by some sort of physical sign, and in this case, that sign is the rainbow. So Genesis 9:13, he says, I have set my rainbow or my bow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So again, God's covenants are marked with signs, and in this case, the rainbow. And in most other cases, it's some variation on blood, be it circumcision or Passover, the sacrifices, the cup of the new testament or the new covenant in my blood. And so that's the two things that we have there. And this is brought out, and it's established in this story, this account of Noah and the flood. And it's hammered home because covenant is going to be important later on. God establishes all of the rules and all of the promises and all of the stuff going on. He establishes that here in Noah and this story, among other themes. So it's important to see that as an incredibly important establishing story for everything else that goes on afterwards before we move on into anything else. So,
with emphasizing that there is a promise that was given in the past, which is now being not redirected, but recommitted to and then narrowed down to a smaller descendancy, along with that, there is also being established the habit of attaching physical signs to the promises of God. And I want to pick up right there on the other side of this break, asking one more time, well, but wait, how can water do such great things? Sharp Ryan with Pastor Sean Linnell. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6th. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
Thursday on Issues Etc., it's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly. On Friday, it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Chris Roseborough. We'll have Pastor Paul McCain lead us in a teaching on the sacrament of baptism, and we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
You have heard some people referring to themselves as progressives. Does that mean they are conservative or liberal? On the next Rumination Thursday with Wes Reimnitz, we will talk about what progressives really believe, and you will be surprised.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
How can the created order make God remember anything? How can a physical thing cause God to act or be tied to God's action? This is the question that the modern age has so much trouble with, particularly with things like the baptism which Jesus Christ established, the supper and holy meal which he established. We say, how can water do such great things as impart forgiveness of sins? How can bread and wine do such a thing as hold the body and blood of the incarnate God? These seem like impossible things, and yet from the very establishment of covenant, way back in the Old Testament, God seems to insist that he's going to use his creation however he wants to, and particularly he's going to do so in order to do just that, to impart salvation to we poor miserable sinners who have so much trouble believing he can do with his creation what he wants to do. Talking about Genesis chapter 9 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Sean Linnell. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. We're looking at verses 8 through 19, the establishment of the covenant with Noah and the putting of the rainbow into the sky. Now, we left off there, Pastor Linnell, with you just kind of establishing the idea of covenant and sign. And I want to circle back on that a little. We can really go wherever you'd like to go on the idea of sign. But I know that there are large, maybe not as large as they used to be, traditions of Christianity within Protestantism, but not all Protestantism, who do believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs from God. But when they talk about that, they don't mean they actually do anything. They're just signs, or they're just, the other word would maybe be, symbols. So what is that? What is a sign, I guess, is sort of the question here. Obviously, signs everywhere. There's signs clogging up the scenery, breaking my mind, right? They're on the road. But when we're using this language, or when the Bible uses this language, what's it mean? What's it getting at? What do you think?
Yeah, so there are signs and there are symbols, and they're different, right? Symbols don't do anything. They represent something. They don't actually do anything. Signs actually do something. They change the reality to a certain thing. If there is a stop sign, and you go through it, you have done something, and it's different if there's no stop sign there, right? If arguably, if there's a sign up that says no trespassing, and you hop that fence, you are now liable for something that maybe arguably you wouldn't have been before. It's not simply a symbol, right? A symbol represents something, but it doesn't actually change the reality of a thing. And I want to be kind of delicate and intentional when I talk about this, because when we think of signs regarding God's covenant and what God's doing, we oftentimes think of those signs as signs for us. And there are signs for us, and those signs do things. They help strengthen our faith, they direct our attention, but there's more going on there than that. And so I want to have this conversation, but I want to be very intentional, and I don't want to say things or be implied to say things more than what I'm actually saying or what I mean. So let's take a look at this sign here with the rainbow. God says that the rainbow's there as a sign of the covenant, and God says that the rainbow is there for God to see and remember. It doesn't say that the rainbow is there for Noah or for us to see and remember. And that's sort of an odd kind of deal, right? Why wouldn't God be like, I'm going to put this bow in the clouds, and then when, the clouds come up, you'll see it, and you'll be comforted and strengthened in your faith that I'm going to keep my promise. That's not what he says. He says that whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So the difference is, again, that a symbol doesn't do anything, but a sign, the sign itself participates and is efficacious in this case, our salvation, right? It reminds God. And you might think to yourself, well, God doesn't need any help remembering. I agree, he does not. I'm just reading to you what the Bible says, that he's going to see the bow and he will remember, right? He says this again, whenever I bring clouds on the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. Now, again, the rainbow's not there as a sign for us or for Noah, but specifically says more than once that when he sees the rainbow, he will remember and he will relent of the disaster. So what happens if there's no rainbow? Arguably, that's not good, right? The sign serves a purpose. The sign has an effect. It does something. And again, in this case, remember, it doesn't mean that God forgets or even that he needs reminding, but that God will see it and that God will remember and never forget. So certainly we need not fear. And also, it's sort of like when you remember somebody's birthday. You're focusing your attention on them. When judgment clouds gather, God will remember his promises. That is, God is going to turn his face away from wrath and to mercy and focus his attention to the promise that he made. Your Lutheran Study Bible in the footnote here actually directs you to a very brief but nice explanation of what that means to remember. Now, this isn't the only time, then, when a promise is given with a sign, but again, that sign is not given for us, and that sign actually does something. Take a look at Passover as a prime example, right? The blood on the door is a sign of God's promise, but the blood on the door is not there so that God's people can look around and know which houses are safe. It's there to keep God's wrath at bay, to keep those houses safe, and it does keep God's wrath at bay. The blood that was sprinkled on the altar and on the people, the blood of the sacrifices, it's certainly not there as some, you know, visual symbol, visual reminder to God's people, but it's there as an actual atonement for sin and a reminder to God of his promise to forgive and the marking of his people. The blood, which points to the blood of Jesus, then effectuates that forgiveness. And so a sign does something. So let's go ahead and we'll talk about that with something that's perhaps more relevant to us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're talking about it from this perspective. What is there? What sign is there that God sees? There are things there for us to see that strengthen our faith. I'm not trying to take those away. I just want to look at this other side of it, these signs that God sees. You know, so what is the promise? What's the covenant then in the Lord's Supper? Well, that God will forgive your sins, right? He'll grant you life and salvation, right? And we know that it's that word that makes the miracle happen, right? I'm not denying that. But what's the physical component to that covenant which brings about the forgiveness of sins? And don't say bread and wine. Those are certainly the visible signs that we see, but they don't bring about the forgiveness. It's the physical body and blood of Jesus, right? And this is what Luther says. If you pick up Luther's works in Word and Sacrament, Volume 1, and he says that, so I'm reading it from Luther. Luther says that the sign, right, is the body and blood of Jesus. That's the sign that's there. But you can't see that. You can't see the body and blood of Jesus in the sacrament. Because the purpose of the sacrament in that regard is not that you would see it and then by seeing remember God's promise. We speak the words for that, right? Faith comes by hearing. This is done in remembrance, not for remembrance. It's done for the forgiveness of sins. And the one who then remembers the sacrifice of his son is the Father, who sees now not you, but the very body and blood of his son who abides in you, that is in you. The bread and the wine which you see don't do anything to affect forgiveness. But they are still required. I'm not trying to say that they're optional or anything. They're required for two reasons at least. And the first is because Jesus said so. And whatever Jesus says, we do. And then secondly, because they provide the medium to which the physical sign of the covenant, namely the body and blood of Jesus, are miraculously bound, even though you can't see them. And so, in any event, then trying to take a look at that perspective of it and understanding covenants and signs in that way, it not only reinforces for us the lunacy of those that claim that the sacraments are merely ordinances that don't do anything, that they're merely symbols. That's ridiculous. That's not what God has ever done. But it also shows, on the other side, the Roman Catholic practice of Eucharistic adoration and the claim that there is some sort of benefit to be gained simply from being present during the Mass, or specifically at the moment of elevation, is even more ridiculous than previously thought. I mean, yes, it's the body and blood of Jesus. Stop staring at it and eat it. That's the point, right? And so let's go ahead and take a look at baptism very quickly in the same vein and focusing just on this one particular aspect. What is the physical component to baptism? Well, the one you see is the water, right? The word is what does the work. But what the word does in with this water is bind us to the physical element that you don't see, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what Paul talks about in Romans, right? You're baptized into his death and his resurrection. That's what you are baptized into. Now, again, do you see your baptism? Did you ever see your baptism? For a lot of people, the answer is no, right? But does it matter? Was the baptism there so that you could see it and remember. No, baptism is the sign that marks you as God's own, and it's given by God, and it's seen by God to the effect that his wrath is stayed. And so the sign of the cross that we make in remembrance of our baptism doesn't forgive sins, but that sign is what then, you know, reminds us that we have been marked by God and to which we return daily. So it's not wrong to take comfort in the seeing and the touching and the tasting, the feeling. Certainly that's a part of God's good purpose also, right? I'm not trying to take away any of that. I just wanted to emphasize the other side, that in these signs do something. And they do something not because you saw them, but because God marked you with them. God sees them. And, you know, I find that to be interesting and pretty useful for breaking me, at least, out of this egocentric consideration of what's going on and happening in the sacraments, that what's going on with me, I'm seeing, I'm doing this is, you know, the most important thing. And it's not necessarily. That's a very sacramentarian way of viewing things, you know, as opposed to seeing it from God's action.
Right. So, it gets back to that individualism of, I said American earlier, really is the modern world. It is the Enlightenment world, 500 years old now, so not so recent, but the hyper-individualism that led to the skepticism about the material things doing spiritual things, but leaves us very lonely and only able to find meaning in anything, let alone our religion, through what we impart into it. And you see that in the sacramentarian view of the Lord's Supper, that we bring the meaning to it as opposed to God delivering the meaning top to center of that. I like what you've said in that the issue of in remembrance of me spoken in the words of institution is one that's been lauded by sacramentarians as the real meaning of the supper. This is all just about memory. And I've thought for quite a while, although I know I'm with you, like we also do remember Jesus when this happens, that I'm pretty confident that text is a parallel to just what we're seeing here with Noah and the flood. That it is God's remembrance that he's talking about here. It is my memorial is really the best way to translate that there. So that when God looks down from heaven and sees the body and blood of Christ in you because you ate him, mysteriously, sacramentally, yes, but you did, then it is more than just some sort of spiritual gushy thing. It is an actual event that is taking place. God sees Jesus. When Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, this makes such good modern sense. This is so logical. Like, now that you have the body of Jesus joined to you, you can't stay dead. It won't work. Like, that makes sense, right? What doesn't make sense, again, is trying to hamstring God based on our presuppositions found nowhere in the Bible. Notice when someone says, how can water do such great things? They don't say, as the Bible says in Hezekiah chapter 15, material elements don't do spiritual things, right? They never bring to bear a Bible passage to make that point. They simply just assume that point. Based on what? Right? Based on what? And what we're trying to establish here then, again, from Noah's text particularly, is that this is the way God always acts. I think you've done that very well, Pastor Linnell. We've got a good 15 minutes left. So if you still want to go further on your line, please do. But I also want to bring us back to the rainbow a little bit more as well. But go ahead and continue on. I feel like I interrupted you there.
No. I just wanted to say one more thing for anybody that, because this is not the standard line that you begin teaching from, you know, the catechism, right? It's not that, but it's not in any sort of opposition to it either. In fact, the point is really to emphasize what the catechism teaches. So when we talk about being worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, what we don't say is those who have spent time adoring the host are worthy. We say that, you know, fasting bodily, but for those who are truly worthy are those, the one who has faith in these words. The words are what are there for us to strengthen our faith, to create this effectual sort of thing in us. The sign is there as a sign, in a certain sense, for God to see. The words are the thing that we focus on so much because the words are the thing that's given to us to listen to, right? God makes the covenant and the promise. Noah is to remember his words. God sees the sign. And so they're not in contrast. At least they're not intended to be here. But
I think that's...
Yeah,
go ahead.
Go ahead.
Continue.
I was going to move on to the rainbow, because you're right. Like, the rainbow is actually really cool, and it does some fun things. And I was hoping to talk about that for a few minutes before we run out of time. So
I want to emphasize that the sign is for God. I think that's a really interesting idea. I've known that the Bible speaks this way, but I've never really looked at it in distinction to the words are for us. Because we do, hearing the words, then believe in what the sign for God is doing. So we also then, by means of the words, get to know what the sign is doing and look to it as well, right? And so the touching, the tasting, the feeling, all that becomes part of it. And it does, I think, serve our creaturely nature. But this notion that God does these things for himself to see is really, really spiffy. And it turns us back to the rainbow, because one of the other things I love about the rainbow in the Bible is along with God makes it in Genesis and then God has it on fire in Ezekiel, is it in both Ezekiel and in Revelation, where the rainbow is around the throne of God. You see this sometimes in old artwork of the, what is it called? When we call Christ the judge, there's a Latin phrase for it, I can't remember. But you see it, these pictures Christ Pantocrator, that's it, where he's sitting on the judgment throne, and you'll see this rainbow as a circle drawn all the way around his throne. And that's based on a very wooden reading of the text, but really, it's a sphere that surrounds the entire throne. And the idea that you get out of both Ezekiel and out of Revelation, if you're attentive to the grammar, I think, is that Jesus is on this throne, and no matter where he looks in all creation, he has to look through a rainbow to see it. And you run that then back through what he's promised about this rainbow. When I see the rainbow, I will remember my mercy, right? So he can't look anywhere without seeing the mercy of the rainbow. I find that so comforting. That is such a beautiful, amazing thing that Jesus has rainbow eyes, right? Not for us, but for him, right? That he sees through it all the time. So I don't know if that's where you wanted to go, but we got plenty of time. Go rainbow on us.
No, but that is actually kind of the point, right? So you go up and you see the throne of God, and it's it's encapsulated in this rainbow, right? Which is awesome. And then when you realize that that's not a sign for us, because generally speaking, right, just you're not, if you're standing there before the throne of God, that's not normal, right? And yeah. So in our normal sort of relationship with God, what a miserable sign for us. But what a great sign for God, since, like you said, as he looks out, God then sees his creation at the very least, desires to see his creation through the lens of this rainbow, the sign of his promise. And so I'm not trying to make it allegorical or overly figurative. Like, it really is presented as just this rainbow bubble through which God looks. And when he looks out on creation, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And he has established, he built all these things, he put them there. It's not like he's trapped inside of a rainbow bubble by, accident or something like that. He intentionally did it that way because he wants to see his creation through the lens of his grace and mercy and promise. And that's the way that he looks out. And again, the rainbow, it shows up in Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28, in Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3, and in Revelation 10, 1 and 2. And all of those describe visions or scenes from heaven and the throne of God. And the prophet, be that Ezekiel or be that John, is tasked then to prophesy judgment, but that judgment which ultimately ends in hope and victory and salvation. Similarly, Noah is given the prophecy of worldwide judgment, which is really scary, but with salvation and victory in the end. That's really the promise. And so, again, what does that mean, that the throne of God is surrounded by a rainbow? Well, anytime that human beings are allowed to see God's throne, it's through the sign of that promise. And anytime that a human talks to God or sees God, they must have seen Jesus, right? It's not the Father that they're seeing. Jesus says no one has seen the Father except him. So again, the rainbow is that which surrounds the throne of Christ? The rainbow is a sign of Christ. I'm not saying that the rainbow is Christ, because I made that mistake last time when I was like, Jesus is the light. That's not the case, right? But the rainbow is the sign of Christ. It's the lens through which the Father must look to see things. So you go back to, can we give up that imagery just because it's been, co-opted by non-godly movements or things? No, And even if we gave it up, that wouldn't change anything. God's the one that established it. It's his sign. You know, it's a perverse thing to take it and to use it for that which God did not create it, which God did not give it. But we do that with all sorts of things. But that's exactly what it is. We don't have the option to give it up. It's not a question. It's in the scriptures. This is God's sign. This is a sign of his grace. Why would we give that up?
I wonder what the history of the use of the rainbow by the LGBT movement is. My hunch would be it actually comes from Christians, that Christians promote, liberal Christians, progressive Christians, promoting the idea of forgiveness for people who live adulterous lifestyles, which is not impossible. So we don't want to be heard saying it's not possible, but they want forgiveness without repentance. Promoting that idea of forgiveness, latched onto the rainbow as an image of forgiveness, and then used it in that way. But it's become, instead, what's the word you see on the rainbow most often these days? It's the word pride. Right, which is like the opposite of what the Bible would teach there. I'm gonna just step aside for a second and then come back to that, because you said something else earlier that really got my mind going. Isn't it cool that when there is actually a rainbow in the sky, everybody stops and looks at it? Like, kids come running to the house, "Mom, Dad, there's a rainbow out there," and you're like, "Oh," and you go and you see it. I think that's pretty stunning. Right, that there's this event in history that God designed as a memorial of his grace that we can't help but look at. It drives us to that. Now, and the difference between a rainbow, a real one, and a sticker, right, is pretty significant. So now we're shifting back to a symbol of the sign, of the rainbow sticker, and is being co-opted. The question that I have, and what are we at here? We're about 4 minutes left. The question that I have a little bit is, okay, so we're not allowed to let this sign be taken away from us. We're not allowed to just give it up and not use it, although it's kind of hard. How? Like, I can't put a rainbow sticker on my car. I can't. It'll say the wrong thing, right? Now that the signified of the sign has been shifted, what do we do? I mean, I got my notes here, like, use different colors. I don't know. What do you think?
Set it on fire, right?
Like, yes.
I don't know. You know, the other thing is, it's presented sometimes, so it talks about the rainbow that's around the throne, and it's like an emerald, so the whole thing is green. You know, there's some different things like that. I think that perhaps simply changing our focus, because, again, that the sign, at least as God gives it, is there for him to see. It's his sign, but it's wonderful when we get to see it too. And I think that we do get to see it. It's not for, you know, we don't have to use it. God has provided it. But we do use it. Take a look at our liturgical colors. You know, as you walk through the church here, you walk through a decent number of those colors. You know, embrace some of that pageantry. You know, and as you walk through the life of Christ, you walk through, you know, the colors of the rainbow in that season. You see it in the places that God has given it, because, you know, those are the places that God has given to remind us that that he sees us through that lens. It's not, you know, just one time of the year or Pride Month or, you know, or whatever else, or bumper stickers, but it's built into who we are as the church. Because it's Christ's sign, and when we see Christ, we'll see it, you know?
Okay, so I don't know. I'm going to try to crowdsource this at some point, and if anyone who's listening or via Facebook wants to do this, go ahead and send it to me. I'm going to try it somewhere else as well. What would it look like to have a rainbow sticker that was red, blue, green, purple, and white? What would that look like with the bold colors of the liturgical year? That's a cool idea, Pastor Linnell. Thank you for that. I'm gonna chase that one way or the other. With only about 2 minutes left here, since we brought up LGBT, what we don't want to be heard saying is that we hate them and they should all die. As by the way, Brunei, a country, is passing laws right now for the stoning of homosexual people. That's a Muslim country. Oh, no one's talking about that in the news for some reason. So what do we say instead? You're a Christian. You meet a gay person, a person with homosexual tendencies. What do you do? How do you treat them? You got 2 minutes.
I think you treat them the same way as everybody else. You know, the issue is unique because of our cultural context or something like that, because of the rabidity of activists. But in God's eyes, it's not any different than any of the other things. We all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. And one of the things that I think is so comforting about Christianity is that the thing that makes us equal is that we're all at the bottom of the barrel. You know, and Christ is the one that saves us. So, you know, don't become so uncomfortable or so, you know, affronted by the fact that, they're gay. You know, so maybe you're able to see their sin or it's a little bit more prevalent. But do you think that the person that you're talking to whose sin you can't see is any different? Just love them the same way. Talk to them about Christ in the same way. And then as God moves you both, you know, by his providence and the power of the Holy Spirit, there will become opportunities to, you know, to witness about that. And I don't think that we should be and get so stuck up on this weird sort of interaction with, you know, gay people and our fear or something like that, that we actually treat them differently. Because that's the whole point, is that this is no different than any other sin. And God's grace is no different for it than his grace for any and all other sin. So, you know, that.
That's a good answer. Pastor Sean Linnell is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 9, verses, 8 through almost 19. We didn't quite get there. I'm going to have to send a message to Pastor Zell and Heidi saying, can you pick up verses 18 and 19 for us tomorrow? But walking us through absolutely the sign which God has set in the sky for himself to see when he sees all the earth, the rainbow that is a promise of salvation that is only a type and shadow of the baptism which you have most definitely received into the death and resurrection of Jesus. The action which saves the world is Jesus. God now sees it when he looks at you because of the promises declared in water and word. How can water do such things? Because Jesus. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. This Lord Jesus is coming back pretty soon. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you know I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.